Good morning. How many of you heard that obnoxious guy singing out when he wasn't supposed to? Anybody hear that? Okay. From what I know, that's not the first time he's ever done that. All right, well, so take your Bibles this morning. In case you're wondering, that was me singing out of... Like, I was like, what? That's what I said. Because I thought he was going to sing it again, but he didn't. And I was still singing. See, this morning, and what did it say in Psalm 33? What are we supposed to do? Shout. Yeah. And I was just trying to, it's an object lesson. Number one, I was just doing an object lesson for you guys. And number two, I was just trying to lighten y'all up and getting y'all ready. So y'all be ready here instead of, you know, too stiff there while you're sitting there. So we're in John chapter 6, right? Everybody knows that, should already be there. John chapter 6, verse 60 through 71 is where we are this morning. Ladies, went on a trip. Did y'all have a good time?
Yeah.
Y'all did? Okay. Raise your hand if you went on the trip. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And Julie, I guess she's in there. Okay. Is there anybody else? Amanda? There's Amanda. Where's Amanda? I saw Amanda. She must be in there too. Okay. So had a good time, and you ladies that didn't get to go, they wanted y'all to come. So next time y'all come too. Okay. All right. It does not matter. All right. If you are younger or you're old, you can't be like 10 years old or three. Y'all couldn't have took Mia with y'all. That wouldn't work out well. So I'm glad that you guys went, and hopefully, you know, God will bless that time for you guys and for your husbands as well. So if you would follow along with me, the title of today's message is Offensive Words of Life. And I do have the scripture verses on the screen today. So I think I remember to do that. So following along, starting in verse 60, says this: when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." So let's pray. Father, I pray that right now, Lord, that all of us in here are able to clearly see and understand and maybe feel the magnitude of what you're saying here. God, I pray that our response be like Peter's, where he says, "Where else will he go? You have the words of life." And that he believes and he knows that you are the Holy One of God. I pray that's our response. No matter how uncomfortable the things that you say make us, but God, that we embrace them and we embrace you, knowing that we have to have you or else we're doomed. Lord, let us see that. God, let us see the grace and the love that you offer us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, these verses, I don't know if you notice, but I hope that you do, and hope you can see this, that they're very sobering. Right? And that, essentially, they're like a wake-up call. They're like, you know, they should shake you a little bit. And in fact, they're a little scary also. And I believe they're very important for all of us in here to hear and to take into account what it is he's actually saying, okay? And so within these verses, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life, and we have the reality of eternal damnation. And so I want you to see both of those there in the verses, and hopefully as we go through them, you'll see that. And the backdrop for these verses, because it's the very first verse that we read here, says, when many of his disciples heard it. Heard what? The backdrop is chapter 6. And even going back into chapter 5 where he heals a lame man, all right? And he talks about how he's one with the Father. But it's the backdrop is chapter 6. And last week we went through the five sermons that we had in chapter 6, and they were, the first one was, anybody can remember? The misunderstood miracle. They didn't understand what he was doing. I'm not offering that same $100 this week, okay? Because you should remember. The misunderstood miracle. The second one was Jesus saying that the work of God is to believe on Jesus. And then, as Little Levi was saying, the next two were no ordinary baker, talking about he being the bread of life. And then the last one that we looked at was how we have to feed on Jesus to escape death and gain eternal life. And that's really where it got really, that's really where it started offending them, where he starts talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And that's the only way that they're going to be able to have life. That bothered them. It says when they heard this, and then there was something else that Jesus says later on in these things that causes them just to walk away. And so it's kind of a culmination of all those things that he'd been saying about him coming from heaven and who he was and what they had to do. They didn't like these things. And so one thing we see clearly, though, is that Jesus has went out of his way to show to them who he is. He's been very clear about that. He's defined to them what he offers them and how they can receive it. And I want you to notice something. This is important. Like when you're reading the Bible, try to notice everything you can. Where they are, what the setting is, the context of going on, who he's speaking to. And that's what's really important here. The last half, I guess you could say, of chapter 6, and chapter 6 is long, obviously, it's 71 verses. 71 verses long. It happens in a synagogue. The last part of it happens in a synagogue, and the people here that are in opposition to him are not the Jewish leaders. All right? And they're not heathen Gentiles. What you see here, it is his disciples. This is, you got to see that. It is his disciples. It is the church people that are following him, that are in opposition to this. Jesus' disciples, those who have been following him and learning from him, naming him as their teacher, as their master, these disciples are the ones who begin to grumble. Now, so that you know, we're not necessarily talking about the 12, because in a second you'll see that the 12 stick with him. Even Judas, up to that point, he sticks with him. So disciple are those that are following. It does not necessarily mean that they are saved at this point, because you have true disciples and you have what? False disciples. And that's the case in most churches. You have true followers of Jesus and you have false followers of Jesus. And Jesus illustrates this very clearly throughout the Bible when he does parables. And he talks about how there will be tares mixed in with the wheat. Those are weeds that look just like the wheat. And they're in there. And it isn't until they grow up into maturity that you could tell the difference. When the harvest comes, then they can be separated. The wheat go into the barns and the tare, the weeds go what? Into the fire. Right? He also talks about how there are wolves in with the sheep. They're in sheep's clothing. So that means what? They look like sheep. So these disciples look like true disciples, but in reality they're false disciples. So that's what I want you to notice here today as we get into this. So what we see here, the first point I want you to see is that many of them thought that Jesus' words were hard. You see in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" These people had been with Jesus. They liked Jesus. They didn't like him. They wouldn't have been following him, would they? They liked Jesus. They were checking Jesus out. They were learning from Jesus. Jesus had proven himself by his works. He had turned the water into the wine. He had healed that official's son. When he was like way away from him, he said, "All right, your son is, you know, he's healed." And he goes home, finds out at that time when Jesus spoke it, he was healed. We also see him healing that lame man that was lame for how many years? 38? Was it 8? Too long. That's right, brother. Mr. Lynn, boy, he knows it. 32 or 38? I think it was 38. I think it's 38. 38 years, lame, can't walk there, right by that pool, you know, in a nasty situation around all the other people that can't get up and get around and stuff like that. And, you know, waiting to be healed. He heals that guy. He healed him on the Sabbath day. Makes a, you know, that guy goes out and he uses it as a teaching example. He had just healed approximately, we think, you know, scholars would say, close to 25,000 people that he fed on barely nothing. 5 loaves, 2 fish. 25,000 people. That's sufficient right there, right? He had proved who he was by his works. He'd also proven himself to these people by his words. He'd been spending much of his time teaching his disciples, telling them who he was, telling them how they could gain eternal life. But then they say, this is a hard saying. Now they were not meaning, this is hard for me to understand. Now I do believe there was a disconnect for them. I don't think that they fully understood it, apparently. But that wasn't what they were saying. They were saying, we just don't like what you're saying. It offends us. It is offensive and objectionable to me. I do not like it. I object to what you're saying, Jesus. So that's what they were doing. And we see these false disciples had no problem with the person of Jesus. Him walking around, the great works that he did, the great things that he did. They just didn't like what he had to say. Now, you'll find this to be true amongst the whole world. Lots of people like Jesus. Jesus is cool. You can smoke marijuana with Jesus, right? There are t-shirts out there. I'm not making this stuff up. You know, he's cool with bongs and stuff like that. That's what he says. People love Jesus. He's a hippie. He's cool, you know? We can groove with Jesus. That is just the truth. Like, we love some Jesus. But we don't like what Jesus had to say. And that is where the rubber meets the road. When Jesus' words get hard for us, do we cling to Him tighter or do we push away from Him harder? Okay? That's how you tell. The person truly saved, truly a disciple of Jesus, they love what He has to say, even when it just whops them a good one right across the face. Okay? They love Him. These people didn't. So it's very serious. And this should cause some of us to evaluate ourselves very closely. How often is it that in the church that people say they love God, they love Jesus, Jesus is very important to them, but their lifestyles are completely different than what they say they believe? They want you to pray to Jesus to get, you know, someone healed, like He can heal or help me get this or something like that. They like those ideas. But when you share what Jesus says and if it contradicts how they want to live, they'll say something like, I don't think that's what He meant by that. Even when it's kind of clear, I don't think that's what He meant. I think He meant like this. So that way I can keep living the way I want to live. Because that's an objectionable thing. That's offensive to me, what He would say. Or if you come to them with some scripture, they get offended, think you're judgmental. And sometimes maybe you are judgmental and you shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't be like that. We should go to people with love. It's important that we do that. But even that doesn't really matter. Even if someone is judgmental, we should still respond to what Jesus has to say because it's what Jesus had to say. And so the truth matters. So we're going to take a test this morning, and I've got 8 hard things that Jesus said, and they may be offensive to some of you guys. And I don't apologize. I don't want to be offensive. But if Jesus' words are offensive to you, it would cause some evaluation. Now, in saying this, the question is not whether we're guilty of these things. That's fairly obvious that all of us are guilty of more than one of these things. And that's what's so awesome about Christ is He offers grace in that. But Luke chapter 14, verse 26 says this, if anyone comes to me, and this is interesting that this is here because this is something that I was praying over this week. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All right, so he's really clear. He doesn't say he may not or anything like that. He says you can't. It would be impossible for you to be his if your love for him does, okay, If your love for your family does not look like hatred in comparison to your love for him. And so one of the things that I was praying this week, and I think how this kind of shows up, is my children and my wife I love greatly, and I'm not away from them very often, but when I am, and it's, you know, like I say, when I'm away from Aiden and Mia, because they can't talk on the phone like I can talk to Misty, it's easier when we're apart because we can talk a little bit more intimately on the phone. But with my kids, I long for them. And it if I'm gone one day, or even, especially 2 days, it's there. I remember we went to camp, and I was bringing up my Facebook pages just looking at them. You know, and I had tears in my eyes, you know. And I love them. I long for them. I long to hear their voices. I long to feel their embrace, to hear them laugh. And so I began to pray, and the thought of being without them is unbearable to my mind. And you, most of you in here, understand that. Some of you don't. But most of you in here completely understand that. And I was praying, and I said, God, I want that to be my thought process with you. When I don't have prayer time with you, when I don't spend time in your word, I want to long for you more than I long for my children. I want to embrace you and what you have to say more than I embrace my children. So I would say that many of us suffer or struggle with this, but this should be our desire. This should be our want to hate the things of this world in comparison to our love for God. We put God first and everything else way, way, way after that. It's not a close second. Okay? It's Him first, then there's other things. And that's something that we got to understand. So He says, and hopefully you can understand this spiritually, what He's saying. We must hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our very own lives. Okay? In comparison to how much we love Him. Number 2, Luke 14:27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And for many of us, we're like, oh, this is awesome. I like this. I do this every day. I pick up my cross. Because cross has become like a cool sounding thing today, hasn't it? But really what he's saying is you have to take up your torture, the way of torture. Okay? The way of execution. He's saying you have to die daily. Who you are, what you want, has to be killed, has to be crucified, a long, gruesome death. That's what picking up your cross is. Objectionable stuff in those days should be, it's like for us to say, pick up your gas chamber and follow me, all right? Stuff like that. Your hangman's noose and follow me. He's really saying you got to count your life as nothing. A third one, he says, so therefore any of you who does not renounce or give up all that he has cannot be my disciple. He says to you, every single thing that you have, you have to give it up. Now, does he mean right now, go home, take everything you have and put it somewhere else and you just be there by yourself? That's not what he's saying. But he is saying something close to that, that everything that you have, you need to consider it not yours. It's not yours. And whatever he calls for us to give, we're to give that. Now, I know we all struggle with that, don't we? We like our stuff. I like my stuff. It's hard to give up things that we have. Just try this. Take some money, even if you've got plenty of these $5 bills, stick them in your pocket and walk to a mall or something and just give one out to a complete stranger for absolutely no reason and see how that tears your heart apart. Okay? Just try it. We're attached to the things that we have, many of us. Maybe not all of you, maybe some of you learn. He says, you've got to give up everything that we have. Also, he says here, Matthew 5:21-22, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And John summarized this in 1 John 3:15. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in you. Do we think it's okay to hate? Is it okay to hate, and is it okay to be angry with other people for no reason? And after this, okay, he goes on to talk about the unforgiving servant, about how the master had forgiven this servant's big debt. That guy says, man, he's, you know, he was a little worried. He came on his way home. This guy owes him like practically like $20. He has him beaten up, thrown in jail. If we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. He says that. These are hard things for him to see here. Matthew 5, verse 27 says, you have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. I mean, Jesus said that. You're like, man, that old mean preacher talking about hell and losing body parts and things like that. He's just saying, look, if you can't repent of things, it's better for you not to even have a chance at sinning in those ways. That's how serious sin is to God. Now listen, don't go out and pluck your eye out, okay? All right? Understand what he's saying. Christ offers us grace in our weaknesses. But these things can be objectionable to us, can't they? But do know that if we lust after another individual that is not our wife, so that means if you're not married, it happens to you too, okay? Because that's not your wife. He says you are committing adultery. Adultery. And the Bible says all adulterers have their part in the lake of fire. That's what it says. Now, what does Christ offer us? Forgiveness of even that sin. Of all sin. So I don't want you to take this and take it as law. When I say that is, like you're going to die if you do one thing like this. Because we are sinners. We do sin. But we have to realize there is forgiveness. And the reason I'm reading these is because I know all of these, even so far, and we've got more, we're guilty of these things. We're guilty of these things. He goes on to say, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I come from a family full of divorces. And I understand that more than half of our population is divorced, and many of us in here are as well. And I understand the sensitivity that comes along with this, but I don't want us to run from the serious things and the hard things that Jesus says. Because if I was to ignore this right here, what if there's a person in here that says, you know what? Divorce is an option for me. By the reading of this, I believe that they would understand what Jesus says about these things. The question is not today, have we done any of these things? Because we are all guilty, if not this, of other things. And some of us have had divorces where there's a godly reason for it. But the great thing about God is He can take you from where you were right there, all right, and move you to now. That's not you anymore. You're made holy in His eyes. Regardless of what your past was, if you've repented of your sins and you trusted in Jesus, that stuff's gone. That's why you have to embrace the hard things that He says. Because the things that Jesus say, that's always saying we're wrong. He's right. We can't make it on our own. Only He can make it for us. Do you see what I'm saying? He also says here, Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, this is hard to take in a metaphorical sense. It seems very literal, doesn't it? I've had discussions with people over and over, like, what does he mean by that? If someone hits me across my face, I should give him my other side of my face to hit? I say, yeah, that's what he's saying. Okay? He doesn't say anything about defending people here, though, so that's good. We can defend people, but look what he's saying. If you're taking advantage of, let him take some more advantage of you. That's what he's saying. And listen, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, this is the way I point to it. How did Jesus act when it was done to him? Okay, I just think by his actions you can answer this verse right here clearly. When someone does something evil to you, right, reviles you, persecutes you, mocks you, you should respond with what?
Love.
That's right. How did Jesus respond in those situations? With love. This completely flies in the face of who I am. Okay? I know you know. It flies in the face of most of who you are. If somebody hits me, that's right. That's the way we feel. We just have to do that. But the Bible says this. Listen, I'm not making this stuff up. I really wish I could change what it said here. I do. I wish I was like, okay, so he turned the cheek. Okay, so that means, how can I make it so that I can hit back? And I just can't. I can't figure out a way to twist these scriptures. Not that I'd ever want to do that. I'm not saying that I would. But in this one area right here, I've always wanted it to say something different. But it just never does. It hasn't changed in all these years. And so, I mean, he even says if someone makes you go 1 mile with him, go more. Go 2 miles with him. I heard the story about the guy. He had done something. He had killed some guards or something like that. He had escaped and he was trying to get away, and he didn't have anywhere to get. And he came upon this girl and kind of kidnapped her, essentially made her go into the apartment and stay there with him. And he's got a gun and willing to kill her. And so she decides she's going to make him pancakes. And she does. And she sits and she listens to what he has to say. And he had threatened her. And she sat and listened to him and made pancakes for him. And it only took about a couple hours, and that dude had broke down crying. He let her call the police on him and come and get him. Just amazing story. Do what God says. Listen, this is the deal. It may cost you your life. A lot. I'm just saying. Sometimes doing what Jesus says costs us our life. But isn't that the point of what he said? You have to hate your life? That's our problem. We love our lives. We don't hate them. Our life is not important compared to what he wants. When we give up our lives willingly, what happens? The gospel is manifested to those around us. When we say, I'm not my own person anymore, I'm his, what he has to say is more important to me than what I want. He goes on to say here, Matthew 7, and you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So those that do wrong to us, how should we respond to them? With good. Okay? I mean, this could be someone coming up and just saying spiteful things about you and spouting off about you. Or it could be as simple as going through the drive-thru and getting your order messed up because the people really don't care about getting it right. Okay? How frustrating can that get? All right? And how quick can we be to, it happened to me last night. I went to Taco Bell and they completely messed up every part of my order. So I just drove back through, told them that it was wrong, and got another one. There's no sense. And plus, I don't want to get mad at people because there's no telling what might happen to my food. So a lot of you have probably eaten someone's spit because you were mean when they redid it. Hey, you think people do that? Okay? Be nice when bad things happen to you. Be nice. What he says, Matthew 18, it says, Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus answers him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's 490 times. People die before they sin against you 490 times, right? Hopefully, right? He says, just forgive them forever. That's the point he's making, right? He's just like, just keep forgiving them. Why? Because you got forgiven. And you continue to get forgiven, don't you? Now these are... People have a hard time. There's other things they have a hard time with. People have a hard time with these things. All right? And you may say, you know what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 6 of those 8 I struggle with. I've messed up on. The question, will you be offended and say, look, I cannot accept what Jesus says about these things? Or do you say, you know what? I'm wrong. And I cling to you for my help. I cling to you for my help. So we see here, how does your heart respond to these scriptures? There's forgiveness offered in the cross for those of us that are sinful. But we have to embrace Christ and everything He has. Who He is, what He had to say. Not find them offensive. His standards are high. His words are holy. It only makes sense that us, lowly, unholy people, would have a hard time with meeting the standards of a holy God. It only makes sense. It only makes sense. And this is why He says what He says to these people about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. And that how He offers, the bread that He offers the world is His flesh. He's foreshadowing the fact that He will die on the cross for their sins. That's what He's doing. He knows we are full of sin, and He knows that His life and His death and His resurrection are what we need for our saving. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, it says this. Now, and hopefully, maybe you guys won't do this and run me off or anything like that, but this happens a lot of times. It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching or doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what he's saying is, and look, today it's really easy to accumulate to yourself teachers that say what you want them to hear. It'll take you about 10 minutes on the internet and you can find someone that will tell you anything you want out of the Bible the way you want it to be told to you. That's why it's important that you go through the scriptures in an orderly way. Learn the context. Learn what He's saying. Get an idea of what Jesus is saying in the Word to us so that we can understand how to do it. Now, Jesus' response here to them saying this is a hard saying. He says this. Now, the next points are not as long as the first one. But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? And that seems like a really odd statement to be put right there. I thought it was odd, and I just prayed through this, and I looked through commentaries. What is He talking about here? And he sees that they're grumbling, and He knows what they're grumbling about. He had said that He'd come down from heaven. He had said that they had to eat His flesh and drink His blood if they wanted to have eternal life. And in a minute, He's going to say that the reason they don't come to Him is because the Father hasn't drawn them. And then they just leave. They don't like that at all. And there's a lot of people that cannot stand that kind of talk right there. But Jesus says it. But I think what He's simply saying in regards to, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before, is, look, you don't believe me now, what I say through my works and my words. What if you were to see me go back to where I said I came from? What if you were to see that with your very own eyes? Would you believe then? And sadly, many of them never got the chance to see that, because we see later on it says, and said many of them left Him and did not follow Him anymore. So that was a sad thing. And so we see that. Then we see what Jesus do something very interesting. He affirms the sovereign power of God. Now, if there's one thing that I want for this church more than anything when it comes to their understanding of God, in their understanding of doctrine, is to understand the sovereignty of God. I want that for myself as well. To know that our God is an all-powerful God. This is where we need to be, and in light of what Jesus is saying, this is a proper view of God. Sovereign means in total control over all things. You know, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? All things. We look back at that verse in Isaiah we've looked at the past 2 weeks. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He says all of His purpose will be accomplished, all of it, not some of it. Now, that's what God says about Himself. So, that means that everything that has happened or ever will happen is a part of God's plan. That's tough to swallow, isn't it? You really think about the ramifications of that. That can be very tough to swallow. But there are only two clear options in regards to God, and main options you can break off. One is that He is a powerful God that made us, but only has as much control over us as we allow Him to have. And sin and Satan's rebellion are out of his control. Number two is he is a powerful God that is in complete and in total control. And even sin and Satan's rebellion are a part of his plan. I think he makes it very clear here. Especially in light of the fact that he allows Judas, whom he calls a devil, Satan's worker, to be in his midst, in his inner 12. The Bible, I believe, is clear that he is in total control. I think that the idea that God can be defeated or that God is not in total control is a satanic idea. And I believe that's the reason Satan keeps fighting. A lot of people think Satan knows that he's lost. If he knows that he lost, why does he keep fighting? I think he thinks there's a chance. I think he thinks there's a chance that he can overcome God. That he can overwhelm God. He's planning, he's strategizing so that he can fight and so that he can win. And we see Jesus here explaining the sovereignty of God in regards to our salvation in three ways. The first one is, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. So he's saying the way that we get eternal life is because the Spirit gives it to us. 63, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. So it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that gives us life. We think back to John chapter 3. What does he say to Nicodemus? No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he be what? Born again. How is a person born again? It is by the Spirit. He says the Spirit comes where it wants to go, and nobody knows where it's come from and where it's going. He does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. That's what he says. Now, I didn't make up this doctrine or anything like that. This is just what the Scriptures are teaching. Now, we're going to look at some other sides of this in a second, but he says here that the flesh is of no help. Our abilities and our workings help us none whatsoever when it comes to getting life. The Spirit speaks and life comes from me, he says. It's not their flesh, their striving, that saves them. It must be given to them. It must be given to them. And the only way they can get it is to believe. But then there's this interjection right there in 64. We see, even after he says this, some still do not believe. 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus says this to them. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. The one thing they needed for eternal life they did not do, and that was believe. And Jesus already knew it, and you see his sovereign power here because he knew who they were. Just like today in this room, he knows who it is in this room that does not truly believe on Jesus Christ. He knows. If there be a person in here, he knows these things, but it doesn't bother him. It doesn't scare Jesus that there are many people following him that are false believers. Matter of fact, he knows that it's all in his control. So much so that he even is able to allow Judas, the betrayer, to be right there in his midst because God is going to use Judas, a sinful person who is only out for his own benefit. He's going to use that man who Satan had placed there, who Satan thinks, I'm going to get Jesus. I'm going to kill him. All right? Look, it was a mystery. Even the disciples didn't know he was supposed to die. He said, I'm going to use Judas to make it possible for me to die for people's sins. That's how I use Satan. So when you like got bad things going your way and there's satanic, listen, the verse that says all things work out for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, it's because God is in total control. You cannot say that if you don't believe God is in total control, because then bad things that happen like cancer or death, right? Or financial difficulty. These things seem like they're out of control. God, what is He doing? How can I get these things? Maybe, not maybe, it is God's will that these things happen. And we have to see it as such. Then he goes a step further. Not only does he say it's the Spirit that gives life, but he says this. This could not get any more clear to me. He said, in regards to him explaining the sovereignty of God, it's that the Father must be the one that draws you to Jesus. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We see Jesus ratcheting up his sovereign God teaching. He had said before this, it's the Spirit that gives life. And his words were spirit and life, meaning that it was through his words that a person gets life, and that was the life, he is the life, that that person needs. So when he says, but there are some of you who do not believe, there's a parenthesis there. That's John's writing in what Jesus already knew. But what Jesus says continues on. This is how what Jesus says reads. But there are some of you who do not believe. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. At any point does Jesus seem like he's out of control? At any point does it seem like these people don't believe because Jesus just isn't a good enough communicator? That he's just not getting his point across? He's getting his point across clearly. And he's letting them know, listen, you can't even come to me unless the Father draws you. He says this so clear. Wow, I mean, it's amazing. You hear what he's saying? He says, it may look like defeat that I had all these people following me, and now they left the church, right? Now they left. They're gone. I'm left with 12. I don't know how many stayed. Many of them left. He addresses the 12. Some people say there was only 12 left, but I don't know that you could say that clearly, right? But maybe. A lot of defectors, a lot of people left. In our idea, okay, we're like, that is not a successful ministry plan, would we? That's a bad business idea, Jesus. Your tithes, they're going to go way down. You're not going to build a big sanctuary. You're not going to be able to do that stuff. You don't care about those kind of things. He says, though they do not believe because my Father, this is what he says. This is hard to hear. I mean, am I wrong, okay? And you talk to me afterwards. Let me know. He says this. They do not believe because my Father has not left them. That's what he says. Yet, they are totally responsible for not believing. Okay? That is tough to hear. I put a big whoa in my notes. Very tough to hear. You know, I do not believe that God is in total control because it is comfortable to me. I believe it because it's clear. And I embrace his being in control over all things because, let me tell you why I embrace it. Because of who he is. Because he is holy. Because he knows better than I know. He is wise. He loves more than I love. He loves my loved ones and he loves lost people more than I could ever love anyone ever. He's merciful and I think he's the only one worthy enough to make these kinds of decisions. So I trust him for these things. Now this opens up a whole can of questions, doesn't it? We start asking all kinds of questions. So like, does this mean that we don't make our own decisions? All right, we'll ask that question if he's in total control. Does God make people just to send them to hell? That'd be another question that we might ask. Does this mean that not everyone is offered a chance at salvation? We might ask that question. And then we might say, well, I thought we had a free will. We might say that. And the list goes on and on. And this is the deal. We don't know it all. And be wary of those who put God in a box. The reason is because he just doesn't fit in there. Right? He can't fit in there. It's like when Jesus, when Aiden was talking about God being in heaven and how God is where, heaven is where God is, but God is everywhere. How does he fit in there? Is there like a hole in the top and the bottom and he just goes out? That's his understanding of how, he just never fits where we put him. So don't let people say, got him in a box. Just say what he says, and even if it doesn't make sense, oh well. Because look at us. He also says other things. He doesn't fit. We know that man is responsible for their rejection of Jesus. We know that man is also responsible for believing, that they must choose to believe on Jesus. We know that. We also see here that God is responsible for our coming to know him. We know that God's choosing us comes before our choosing him. We know that God rewards those who believe on him. There's a reward based on your believing. It is something you must do. It is a real choice that you have to make. You have to make that choice. But knowing that God's choosing you is primary. When we look at the Bible and we see reasons for people going to hell, we don't see that it says God made people to send them there. Never see that. It says they go there because of their great sins. It says because of their blasphemy and their murders and their stealings and their lying and their adulteries and all these things. It doesn't say that that's where God wanted them. Matter of fact, it says the opposite. We see they're there because of their sin and their rejection of Jesus. We see the opposite of God wanting people to go to hell. We see Him wanting all people to come to salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's desire. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and their sin and rejection. In Matthew 23, He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." There is a mystery in understanding God. This is why He is God and we're not. That's a good thing. If we could understand everything about God, He would just be a subject to us, wouldn't He? But He is not a subject to us. He is everything. He's bigger than we are. After Paul writes on election in the book of Romans, and many of you are familiar with his work in Romans. If you're not, when you get to it, you'll get a big headache. And you'll probably call me and say, "What does he mean about this?" Okay, and we'll sit down and we'll look at it. It's a headache, all right? But after he goes through it, this is what he says in Romans 11. He says, Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? He's like, I'm writing this stuff. I'm telling you this is how it is. I don't completely understand what I'm saying. I mean, think about that for a second. Paul, His ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. I can't even understand. I know this is true about Him, but some things about God are beyond my understanding. It's above my pay grade. And that's something to rejoice in. So what will your response be today? Do you embrace this? Do you say, I may not fully understand God, but I sure love Him. I embrace His mysteries. I thank Him for what He has done for me. Or do you follow the crowd? Look at their response. Verse 66, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. That is the response that many people have when they come to the sovereign issue, the issue of God's sovereignty. They cannot believe that. They can't believe that He's in total control. It messes up their understanding of things, their worldview. So Jesus asked the 12, He says, do you want to go His way as well? And so Peter responds like this. I love his confession. I love it, and there's a part of it that's not necessarily Jesus. You'll see Jesus correct him. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Got two types of people. Those that didn't like what He had to say, and they went away from Him. And you have the people like Peter that says, we don't have anywhere else to go. We have to embrace You because You have the words of life. You are the Holy One of God. We have believed and we've come to know this. I like how he said that. We believed and we come to know. That's kind of what happens, right? You know, we believe and He teaches us along the way. And then Jesus responds back to him, and we're very close to being through here. Did I not choose you? Now, this is the third way He affirms His sovereign power over all things. Because when Peter says this, Jesus answers them. And I said, why does he answer like this? But he wants them to know he's in control. He says this, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? So Peter says, we have believed and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. Jesus says, did I not choose you? Remember that, Peter. Remember, I chose you, the 12. You remember that. He wants all of us to remember that. That should be something we embrace every day. Because if He chose you, listen, what does that mean? That means you are so worth it to Him. In His eyes, you are worth the death. You are worth the sacrifice. You're important to Him. You didn't just hop on the train in the back when nobody was looking. He, like the woman at the well, okay? He came and found you and He chose you and He wants you to remember that and He wants you to rejoice in that and never forget that. There's a number of reasons why not. Is if you don't, there's pride. Because you're like, hey, I did this. I understood I needed God in my life. I went and got Him because I was smart. No, you're stupid, like me. We wouldn't want God on our own. We're dumb, okay? We would not go for God. We go for other things. He has to interject Himself into our lives for us to want Him. Now, please don't be mad at me for calling you stupid. I'm just talking about in this context in regard to God, not in regard to me, okay? Because you're smarter than I am. So, He wants you to know that and embrace it. Peter's confession is wonderful, but He wants him to remember that it was him. And to illustrate a little further, he says, I've even let a betrayer, a devil, into our inner circle because I'm in that much control. May seem like defeat. May seem like I really messed up. May seem like I didn't know what I was doing by letting this guy in, but I'm in total control. And Jesus knows that this guy, Judas, will go and do what he's going to do. And that what he goes and does is the catalyst. Okay? That's what it starts with. It's the catalyst. You understand what a catalyst is? All right? It starts chemical reactions. He is the catalyst for his life-giving death on the cross. That's what Judas is. Judas is very important. What Judas does starts the dominoes falling so that Jesus can be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And so what we see here, just a brief summary, God isn't always what we want Him to be, is He? But that's okay. That's okay. He isn't always what we want Him to be. And you are currently in one of these two groups. You are in one of those that turn away from following Jesus. Now, that we may not see that. You may not actively walk out of here and not ever come back or whatever. But in your heart, maybe you're like, you know what? What that preacher's saying, I don't know about all that. But I'm telling you, I'm being as faithful as you can possibly be to this text, regardless of how it, you know, makes me look. So don't, please don't be the one that turns away from following Jesus. Or you're going to be in the other one, those who believe and know who Jesus is. And that's your hope today. It's the Spirit that gives life. Look at Peter's confession one more time. Peter says to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You should memorize this. John chapter 6, verse 68. This is a good verse to memorize. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That should be your confession this morning. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that's the question. Have you believed? And do you know who He is? This stuff was hard for the disciples as well. I believe it was. I think they had a lot of questions, but it didn't matter. They embraced Jesus. They just said, I don't have anything else. I don't have anywhere else to go. There's no one else out there. Nothing else out there that can solve my problem of I've got sins and I need them paid for. I don't have anybody else. And Jesus stands there saying, I'm the only one. I'm the only way that this can happen. So in believers, in light of Jesus' words, in regards to His control over our salvation, this could cause us at least to stop for a minute and thank Him for what He did. So during the invitation, I would just ask you to think about thanking God for choosing you. That should bring humility in your life. I think it would help. I think maybe in Christian circles, why there's pride sometimes is because people think that they were responsible for their own salvation. Humility comes when we realize God was responsible for our salvation. And so you thank Him for that. If you're not a believer here today, maybe you're a doubter, and you're like, you know, I want to have life, you know. I would say, shouldn't you draw close to God? The Scriptures say all, you know, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. All right? You may say, this is completely out of my hands. It's not. You may say, only God draws me. That's true. He is drawing you through His Word today. Right now. That's what He's doing. He's like, come to me. And you're like, okay, you can either say, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to come, or I'm going to just put a wall up. I'm not going to come. He's drawing you right now. So hear Him. Hear what He has to say and beg Him for mercy. And you will find that when you do, the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll find that you can repent and come to know Jesus Christ, and you'll find He's there to give you salvation. So if you've never been saved this morning, it's a great opportunity today to come to know Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning, you've never fully grasped or embraced the thought that God loves you so much that He found you and saved you of His own free will, of His own doing, because He cares that much about you. And He wants to pour out His grace and His mercy and His love and His rewards on you. If you've never understood that and never thanked Him fully for that, you need to do that today. So as Chad comes, we'll pray and ask God to help us with this. God, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the things that I don't understand, and I thank You, God, that I can believe, or that I do believe, on a God who is in control of all things. That I know, God, that the life of my family is in Your hands. And I can pray, if You are not willing that they perish, but they come to everlasting life, and You hear the prayers of Your saints, Lord, You will answer us, God. So I have faith, Lord, that You are in control to overcome the doubts and the rebellion, Lord, of the lost. So God, just pray today, God, that You clearly, Father, break into people's heart and show them who You are and help them to embrace You and what You have to say. In Jesus' name we pray.